So Ephesians 4, 1 to 32. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear it. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. All right, so we'll end our reading there at the end of chapter 4. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Help us to receive your word with faith and with love, and we ask that you would lay it on our hearts and move us to practice it in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Christian unity. So that's what I wanted to speak about today. We've kind of sang it through the Psalms that we've had. We've read it also through the chapters of Philippians and in Ephesians here. I think that there's four duties as an elder, and I'll get to the sermon as we get going, but I just wanted to kind of show you a few things of what I've learned through preparing for this, is that elders are supposed to teach, we're supposed to lead, we're supposed to model, we're supposed to pray. And I get to do all four of those things today, so I'm very thankful. It's good to sometimes be put in there and expected to do it, and so I'm thankful for that opportunity. I'm glad that we can read the Word together, and I'm thankful that you're here, and I'm thankful you'll listen. I've learned a lot from this chapter of Ephesians this last couple of weeks as I've prepared for this. I also know that I'm not a preacher, I'm not a pastor, and so I'm seeing that my gifts aren't always just in that, and so I'm very thankful for our godly pastors and for Rob, who's exhorted us in the past as well. I'm very thankful for their God-given abilities and how they can bring God's word to us. I'm also thankful that I have a father-in-law who's a pastor, and so he's gracefully given me a sermon to read and that he's preached quite a few years back, but it's about Christian unity, and I think it's very evident for us today to still review, and I'm thankful for his assistance in what I'll be doing. So when we look at a little bit of Ephesians, this letter that Paul wrote, there really wasn't any problems with his letter to Ephesians. It was really an encouraging letter. This letter is mostly filled with good news, and Paul had a joyous privilege of writing a positive letter to encourage them. The theme of this letter is Christian unity, as we have read and as we will see. And Paul had established many churches, and he watched them grow, and he realized that without unity, nothing else really matters. They would have to have unity to continue on. With unity, nothing can defeat the church. In his first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul lays a foundation for Christian unity. And then the last two chapters, 5 and 6, he describes the practical results of unity. Well, that leaves us with chapter 4 that we've read this morning, and with that he deals with the heart and soul of Christian unity. And so today we're going to focus our attention on this fourth chapter, dealing with the topic of Christian unity. And within this fourth chapter, I think from what he's written here, that Paul speaks of three different components. There's a behavior of Christian unity, there's the basis of Christian unity, and then there's the benefits of Christian unity. So those are our three big pillars that we'll be talking about with Ephesians chapter 4. The behavior, the basis, and the benefits of Christian unity. So let's start with the behavior of Christian unity. And this, in a sense, goes through verses 1 through 3. Paul begins with behavior because it has everything to do with Christian unity. And it often appears that behavior is more important than beliefs at times in maintaining a unity within the church. For example, in our church, I'm sure there's different beliefs of prophecy. There's different beliefs of the return of Christ and social practices of the church, and yet we still have unity. We're still coming together. But if I use my misbehavior, if I am misbehaving, then I'm going to absolutely destroy this unity. There's few church splits that can be traced back to bad theology, but many can be traced back to bad behaviors amongst its congregants. Therefore, Paul quickly and directly deals with behavior as a matter of priority. So verse 1, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in the manner worthy of calling to which you have been called. In case the church at Ephesus doesn't understand what kind of behavior Paul is talking about, he spells it out for them. He lists 7 characteristics of the kind of behavior that builds Christian unity. The first one is it's compatible with our calling. If we are to help bring Christian unity, we must conduct ourselves in the manner that doesn't reflect poorly on our calling as Christians. Since we bear the name of Christ, we must never bring that name into disrepute. The second characteristic would be that it's humble. On first part of verse 2, with all humility, we must not be conceited or egotistical or proud. A very wise person once said, egotism is the sedative nature provided to deaden the pain of being a fool. But how does humility come about? It comes from two things. The first is self-knowledge. Humility depends on honesty. Depends on having the courage to look at ourselves without the rose-tinted glasses of self-admiration and self-love. The second part is God knowledge. Humility comes from comparing our life with the life of Christ. As long as we compare ourselves with each other, we may come out of the comparison looking pretty good because we have our own ideas. But it's when we compare ourselves with Christ that we see our own failures. So for the math people here, there's an equation that I've found, obviously. God knowledge plus self-knowledge equals humility. The third characteristic is that it's gentle. It says all humility and gentleness. Those who are gentle are so God-controlled that they are continually kind and gracious toward others. They are people in whom self has died and through whom Christ in all of his humility lives. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, in Galatians 2:20. Number four of these characteristics is patient. All humility, gentleness, and with patience. Chrysostom defined patience as the spirit that has the power to take revenge but never does so. Patience is the spirit that hears insults without bitterness or complaint. The fifth characteristic, being generous and forgiving. There's a word that says magnanimous. As Christians, we must make allowances for one another. We must be magnanimous toward others and their faults, as God has been magnanimous toward us. He's generous and forgiving, especially toward those rivals or someone who is less powerful than us. The sixth characteristic is loving, bearing with one another in love. We should not bear with one another through sheer grit and determination, but through Christian love. There are three Greek words for love, but the word used here is the highest. It means that we must love others so much that nothing they do or say will keep us from loving them and seeking the highest good. Even though they mistreat and hurt us, we will feel only kindness toward them. And the seventh characteristic of the behavior is it's peaceable. It says there, one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of Christ in the bond of peace. Peace does not happen on its own. The Holy Spirit changes us and makes it happen. So those were the seven parts of the behavior of a Christian unity. Next, we'll go over the basis of Christian unity. And that kind of goes over verses 4 through 6. Behavior is important to Christian unity, but a sound basis is absolutely indispensable. What is the basis, the foundation of which Christian unity is built upon? Paul lays out seven foundational stones in these three verses. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. So one body, Christ is the head and the church is the body. The unity of the church is essential for the working of Christ. We have one spirit. I think that kind of is self-explanatory there. We have one hope. This is the hope of the ultimate consummation of our salvation in heaven. We each have this hope. There's one Lord. There's one faith. Paul is not talking about a set of beliefs that may characterize a particular denomination, but there's one faith by which people come into saving relationship with Christ as Lord. There may be many faith or denominations, but there's only one faith by which we are saved, faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. There's one baptism. Just as there is one faith through which we come into a saving relationship with Christ, there is one baptism through which we make outward demonstration of that inward experience. And lastly, there's one God. One God unites us into one family of God. Paul says there's four things about this one God. He is Father of all, which means he created all. He's above all. I mean, that is, he controls all. He is through all. That is, he sustains all. And he is in all. That is, he is present everywhere. So now we have the seven foundational stones that make up Christian unity. And lastly is the benefits of Christian unity. He's going to go over the verses 28 through 32, kind of the end of that chapter. But there could easily be someone who asks, what's all the fuss about unity? Does it really make a difference? Why do we have to worry about it? What are the benefits of Christian unity? So these last five verses list out the benefits of Christian unity. Here we learn that unity in the church does make a difference, a very big difference. Let's look at what happens when we see that unity prevails. Verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. It changes our conduct. When there is Christian unity, there is a change in conduct. No longer do we ask, what do I get out of this? But rather, what can I share? When we are united, the Holy Spirit fills us. This hope of heaven, the hope of heaven is to challenge us, and the Lord Jesus Christ guides us, and our conduct is changed. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So our conversations are clean. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. It's difficult, if not impossible, to be in unity with God and His people and still have a filthy mouth. An ancient proverb says, the heart of man is a well, and the mouth of man is a bucket. And that which is in the well of the heart can be determined by what is in the bucket of the mouth. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So our commitment is deepened with the benefit of unity. When we live each moment aware that there is but one Holy Spirit by whom we have been born again, we desire to do nothing to grieve Him. One of the benefits of Christian unity is that we reach a level of commitment beyond which we will not grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So now we have an elimination of conflict because of unity. Unity gets rid of conflict. Conflict comes from the sins of the Spirit. Paul has dealt with the sins of the flesh, stealing, foul language, etc. in these verses previous. But now he deals with the sins of the Spirit, or Christian sins. These are identified as bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. When we are one in Christ, we are free from all such disruptive and divisive conflicts. Verse 32, the last one there. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So now we're practicing kindness. When we're unified, to be kind means to exercise thoughtful consideration of others. All right, so those benefits are, again, our conduct is changed, our conversation is clean, commitment is deepened, conflict is eliminated, and kindness is practiced. There was a story that I've read, and it said a father had a family of quarreling sons, and one day he called his sons together. And he picked out the strongest one of them, and he handed him a stick. And he told him, snap it. And his son did so, and he kind of had a gesture of contempt. Yeah, big deal, I can do that. And the dad then handed him two sticks and said, snap them. And again the son did so, and the dad handed him ever-increasing number of sticks. Snap them, he kept saying, a bundle of four, a bundle of five, a bundle of six. Soon this young man was having to strain to snap these sticks. And finally he had to admit defeat. Unity is strength, his father continued and cautioned his sons with. A house divided cannot stand. Anyone can overthrow you one by one. But stand together in unity, and your united strength will give your enemies second thoughts. We can use that for ourselves as well, just like we've read already in Ephesians. When we are unified, we are strong. So in conclusion, when the Roman soldiers on guard at Jesus' crucifixion were dividing the prisoners' clothes, they came to Jesus' coat and they discovered that it was seamless. To tear it would ruin it. For this reason, they decided to keep it intact, and they cast lots for it. And the seamless robe of Christ has become a metaphor for the unity of the church. The metaphor here is one of great beauty and appropriateness. Strife and divisions within the church have been ugly efforts of Satan to tear into pieces the sacrament, to tear into pieces the sacred garment of the truth. And the crucified one must look down sadly at the miserable conflict between those he died to redeem. His look of love and sorrow is reminiscent of his prayer, John 17, verse 23, which says, "May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." All right, let us pray then for the offering.